turn in your Bibles to Exodus 25. We're continuing our study on the nature of the biblical church here. We spent a couple weeks dealing with the distinction between the role of men and women in the church. And so now we want to move on to the issue of the worshiping and the assembling of the church. Exodus 25, we're just going to read verse 8 and 9. And I'll have some comments on those, and then we'll move through. As we consider the reality of the fact that our worship as a church, there are certain principles of our worship that the Bible actually specifically commands. And then there are certain areas of freedom as well. And considering the truth of the fact that we have to regulate our worship, or it has to be regulated according to Scripture. It has to be in line with what Scripture teaches here. So let's read Exodus 25 and verse 8 and 9, referring to God's command to Moses for the building of the tabernacle. So altogether on verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word now. I pray that you would help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to be able to attentively listen. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives. And Lord, especially to the worship of you in the services of this church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What dictates what is supposed to go on during a church service? And what do we use as the rule for how the service is to be conducted? In Exodus 25, we have the Lord making a command to Moses about the building of the tabernacle. And as we go through the message today, we're going to see that whether it was the tabernacle, whether it was Solomon's temple, whether it was the future millennial temple, which has yet to be built, or whether it was a New Testament church, all of these things had to be regulated by Scripture, the worship that took place in there. And I think we've gone over that a number of times as we've gone through this study, but I want us to come back to it again because it's so important for us to realize when we start making decisions as a church, what do we include in our worship and what do we exclude in our worship? What do we have the freedom to do and what do we not have the freedom to do? As a pastor, I am prohibited by the scriptures, making commands upon people that go beyond what Scripture teaches. And the converse of that is true, that as a pastor, I don't have the liberty to allow less than what the Scripture teaches. So again, we're stuck with this very narrow confine of God's Word. And so where God's Word speaks in matters of command, we have to obey. Where God's Word leaves areas of liberty, we also have to obey in the areas of liberty. And so I cannot bind another person's conscience as far as matters that are related to liberty or to conscience. And we recognize the Bible to be our authority here, but the Lord has Moses here preparing to make the tabernacle. And there are quite a few chapters that follow in Exodus dealing with dimensions, dealing with materials, dealing with patterns. All of these things are very carefully laid out. Now, where did they come from? Because they didn't come from Moses' mind. They didn't come from Moses' ideas that he thought, you know, I saw this in Egypt here. This would be really nice if we added this into the tabernacle. Or, you know, I had a dream last night and I thought this sort of color scheme would look sort of beautiful. And so I'm going to incorporate this into it as well. What you have here is God says, first of all, you're making a sanctuary for me. You are making a tabernacle. You're making a dwelling place for me. This is where I'm going to meet with my people. I carry this forward into the New Testament when we're dealing with the New Testament church, which is also called the house of God, the temple of God. All right. We're identified as kings and priests for the Lord. Every believer is a priest. And the Lord says to Moses, if you're building me a sanctuary, you have to build it according to the pattern that I showed thee. That's what he says in verse 9 there. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle. So how did Moses know to build the tabernacle? God gave him a pattern. God says you weren't to go beyond the pattern I gave you. You weren't to change the pattern that I gave you. You were to follow the pattern that I gave you. Now, if it wasn't important enough for God to mention it once, God mentions it again elsewhere. Drop down to verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. All right. Chapter 26 and verse 30. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. God's making a point here. It had to be done God's way and God's way only. Moses couldn't add to it. Moses couldn't take away from it. In chapter 39, verses 42 and 43, we have the completion of the construction. So, God gave Moses a command. This is the place where I am going to meet with you for corporate worship, right? We understand people could worship God privately in their homes. That's not what we're dealing with as we study the nature of a biblical church. How does God deal with corporate or congregational worship where there's a gathering together? And 42 and 43 of chapter 39, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. So the blessing came from fashioning the tabernacle and all of the instruments used for worship in the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown. Why was that? Because God was showing something. The tabernacle was a figure of that which was to come. All the sacrifices there prefigured the sacrifice that Christ was going to make. Everything there pointed to salvation. Salvation has to be right. Right? We can't try to corrupt salvation. We can't try to change the way to come to God, because if we do so, we're going to come short of God. Just like if we fashion God after our own likeness or according to our own image by removing certain attributes of Him, we're no longer dealing with God. Now we're dealing with an idol. So also, it was so important for the tabernacle, because it prefigured all of these things, because it showed them, it was a picture of something. It was a picture of God's redemption. Because it showed that, it had to be the way that God said it was supposed to be. They couldn't add it. We have the church, the New Testament church. We've looked at Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to the principalities and powers might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The church has to show that. So it's not going to be any different. We'll see the verses that specifically state that when we move into the area of the church. Thus, in Exodus chapter 32, when Israel began the worship of the golden calf, it was rejected. If you turn to Exodus 32. A lot of these principles apply to the areas of contemporary worship. Because somebody will go through and they'll say, and it's always again, it's like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this first, that in the last time there shall come scoffers walking after their own lusts. That's the most important thing to remember. When people start raising doubts about Scripture, oh, it doesn't really say that. Oh, it doesn't really mean that. Oh, that's not really that important. Oh, you're making a big deal out of a small thing in Scripture. Peter says, know this first. They're walking after their own lusts. For them, it's about doing what they want to do. What we find in Exodus chapter 32 is the golden calf worship was about convenience and it was about fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. Self-pleasure and worldliness. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot, or know, not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And he said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the," who? "Lord." So they say, "We want gods." Aaron says, "I'll make you this golden calf. We are going to use this golden calf to worship the Lord." Lord being in all capitals there, referring to Jehovah God. Aaron has now identified calf worship with Jehovah God. Okay, so this isn't even about just saying, okay, you know what, forget about Jehovah. We want to go off and worship some idols. This is about bringing that idol worship into the worship of God. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. If you drop down to verse 19. And it came to pass as soon as he, that is Moses, came nigh to the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. So we see this dancing going on here. There's no doubt in our minds as to what kind of dancing was. If you turn to drop down to verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron made them naked unto their shame among their enemies." So we have this whole idea of fornication and all these things going on at a, quote, feast to the Lord, feast to Jehovah. So we have worship here that's set up according to the fashion of man, according to the design of man, for the convenience of man, because they were tired of waiting for Moses to come back. And so they have now raised these golden calves up, and they are going to worship Jehovah, even bringing their peace offerings and burnt offerings to Jehovah. And God rejected that worship. He was ready to destroy them for it, because they were to worship God according to the tabernacle, or through the tabernacle, which we saw already back in chapter 25, which was to be patterned after the pattern that God had shown Moses in the mount. The sacrifice of Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22 was rejected. Saul there offered sacrifices. It was not his place to offer them. Samuel could. And if we bear in mind Samuel coming out of a priestly line there, he would have been authorized to offer the sacrifices. But Saul was told to wait for Samuel, and Saul doesn't like sort of what's happening with how long Samuel is taking and getting there. Nope, sorry, this is the different one. This is about Amalek, when he took Amalek. There were a couple of instances where Saul sort of went on ahead. Saul spares Agag, the king of the Amalekites there. And then he saves some of the animals too, which he was to destroy. And Saul has a good idea about this though. He says, "Yeah, I know the Lord told us to destroy them, but you know what? I thought we would take the best of them and we would offer them to the Lord." That's very big of Saul, isn't it? And yet Samuel says, "The Lord has no delight in burnt offerings." Verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." So Saul wants to offer in his way, according to his convenience, or what he thinks is okay. And so he contradicts a clear command of Scripture. And Samuel says the Lord takes no delight in that. God wants obedience more than sacrifice. All right? Making a quick point of application here. It's the same thing with ministries that are not sanctioned by Scripture. The Lord has instituted the New Testament church. He has given the New Testament church alone the authority to evangelize, the authority to disciple, the authority to baptize. He's only given that to the New Testament church. So people who start up ministries outside of the New Testament church, not being under the authority of the New Testament church, what they are doing is they are sacrificing instead of obeying. The Lord has given clear command how things are to be done in the New Testament. It's through his churches, not through parachurch ministries. And so in many respects then, as much as their intentions may be good, and Saul's intentions may have been good, but the fact was God gave him a command, do it this way, and Saul said, "I'll do it this way, but you know what, I'm going to give all the glory to God." That doesn't please God. You think of other examples, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, and you have them offering strange fire to the Lord, and the way the Bible words it is, fire that he commanded not. So they didn't even necessarily contradict a clear command of Scripture. They just simply went beyond what Scripture or what God had commanded them through Moses. The sacrifice of Saul was about form and convenience. The calves at Bethel and Dan were also rejected in 1 Kings chapter 12. So 1 Kings chapter 12 details Jeroboam after the split of the kingdom. He's afraid that because the temple is still in Jerusalem, all the people are going to go down and he's going to essentially end up with all kinds of acreage from where the 10 tribes are, but no people. So he says, I've got to find a way to stop people from going down to Jerusalem to worship. What I'll do is I will, and here's another man who spent time in Egypt, create them golden calves at Bethel and Dan so that they have this religion of convenience. It's about them. They don't have to travel so far, and they can worship God there. So we have, his reasoning. In 1 Kings 12, verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, almost identical to what Aaron said there. And again, both of these arose out of Egypt. So he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan, which, and this thing became a sin. So God didn't look favorably on this. For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And he ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So what is he doing here? You want to go down and worship the Lord? I have something better for you rather than you going down there and doing it at the place that God told you to do according to the people that God told you to do and in the manner God told you to do. I have something convenient for you here. I'll set it up so it's easy for you. And you just go ahead and do it here. And the Bible says it became a sin unto them. It was a transgression. God wasn't pleased with it. And when we move to chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we see how upset, how angered God was with it. Actually, I'm just going to move up because verse 33 is very telling as well. So we talk about contemporary worship. We talk about how worship has to be according to the scriptures here. We see in verse 33, and this is a condemning testimony about most of the worship that is offered today or that is increasingly being offered today. So he offered upon the altar that he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. So God sends a prophet, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he, that is the man of God, cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burnt incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And that was fulfilled. We find record of that later on in Kings or Chronicles related to Josiah, who after the priests were slain, burnt their bones on that particular altar. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it again to him. The altar also was rent and ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So God says, I reject this worship of convenience. I don't care that you've put the feast on the same day to worship me. I don't care that you have found a way to keep people from going all the way down to Jerusalem. We wouldn't want them to travel too far. I don't care that you've done all of these things here. I reject it. You've devised it of your own heart. It is not acceptable to me. We know about the Temple of Solomon from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3. Solomon did not build a temple that he designed himself. Solomon built a temple, but he did not design it. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2 and 3. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." So David wanted to go. "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." If you drop down to verse 6, the Lord has identified Solomon is going to be the one to build the house. "And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So God has already prevented David from building the new temple. He tells David, Solomon is going to build it. But then when you drop down to verse 10, you see this. "Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." This is David's command. Verse 11, "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the pattern of all that he had," notice those next three words, "by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things." So, who designed Solomon's temple? God did. Revealed to David through the Spirit. Verse 19 emphasizes that again. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." So the tabernacle, God's place of worship given to Israel to begin with, was designed by God. The temple of Solomon was designed by God. We move to Ezekiel chapter 41. And verse 1. And just to give us some context here. So Ezekiel is seeing this vision here of the millennial temple, far bigger than Solomon's temple, finds its fulfillment in the millennium. "Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad," and he gives the measurements there. But I'm just setting this as the context here that he brought Ezekiel to this temple. And he's taking measurements here, so this is already a pattern that's being shown to Ezekiel here. If that's not clear enough for us, we can turn to Ezekiel 43, verse 10, and we see here, "Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." So again, God sets the pattern for the millennial temple. Jesus says about all worship. So before we get to the church then, Jesus says about all worship in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he actually condemns the Samaritan worship. You'll remember the Samaritans were those who were brought in. They were intermingled after the 10 tribes were dispersed in the Assyrian captivity. And what happened was there were priests that were brought over who taught them both to serve idols and to serve Jehovah God. At the end of 2 Kings, we don't have the time to look at that now, but you can look at that later. And so this was the Samaritan worship. Jesus doesn't say to the Samaritan woman there, "That's okay for you to worship God in your own way, and other people can worship God in their own way. So you go ahead and have your traditional worship, and they can have their contemporary worship," or however it is. What he says is, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. "But the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now we're starting to move into the Lord's plan for the New Testament church. How do we worship in spirit? John 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," or maketh alive. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So if we're going to worship in spirit, it is according to the words that Jesus spoke. If we're going to worship in truth, John 17:17, sanctify them by thy word is truth. So we have this idea that God's worship has to be regulated by God's word. God's word alone is what is going to dictate us. You have essentially three different views on worship. You have the Roman Catholic view of worship, which is often called inventive worship, which means basically they can just do whatever they want. It's up to, these things change over time. And so Roman Catholicism has typically assimilated itself to some extent with whatever culture it goes into. It tries to blend and mingle, take in aspects of pagan worship and mix it in with Roman Catholicism. Then you have Martin Luther's view, and Martin Luther's view was what was called normative worship, where essentially you in those areas that God has commanded in Scripture, you do those things, but if God doesn't expressly forbid something, you can do those things as well too. We would go a step beyond that to say, no, it has to be regulated completely by Scripture. So as an example, Martin Luther would say, yes, baptism by immersion, but the Bible doesn't forbid baptism to babies, so you can go ahead and do that too, because he hasn't expressly forbidden you to sprinkle babies. Yes, baptism by immersion as the mode, but the Bible doesn't forbid baptism by sprinkling, so you can do that too. Whereas we would say, no, whenever God makes a positive command about something, so baptism by immersion, he is excluding all other forms. Do you see what I'm saying there? So Martin Luther's view of worship would be, yes, you worship by what is said in Scripture, but you have the freedom to elaborate on that and to add in things that are not in Scripture or not forbidden by Scripture. This is where you get today this idea of taking the world's music, for example, the music that is involved in sensuality, and bringing it into the worship of the church, taking in the whole idea of a performance, for example, bringing it into the worship of the church. Even something that has come into a lot of independent Baptist churches, the idea of taking dramatic productions and bringing them into the services of the church. Historically, as Baptists and as Bible believers, and from what we've just seen in the pattern laid out in Scripture, God doesn't give us that leeway. God says you go by the pattern that is shown in Scripture, and you don't add to it, and you don't diminish from it, you don't deviate it from in any way. So if God says this is the way the tabernacle was to be built, Moses did not have the freedom to add in a piece of furniture that God hadn't forbidden him to put in. All right, you see what I'm saying there? So all worship had to be in spirit and in truth. All worship had to be regulated by Scripture. And then when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we see that the commands that Paul has given, and we've dealt with this even just dealing with the role of women in the church the last couple of weeks here. But we come to 3 verse 15, and we see that there is a pattern being given to Timothy as to how he was to conduct himself in the house of God. But if I tarry long, so jumping up to verse 14, why did Paul write 1 Timothy? He wrote those things hoping to come to Timothy shortly, but in the event that he tarried long, he had written these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God, there's a house of God in the Old Testament, there's a house of God in the New Testament, which is the New Testament church. And so Paul says to Timothy, you have to know how to behave yourself. So has this regulative principle changed at all? Has this principle of restricting everything according to the Scriptures changed at all between the Old Testament to the New Testament? No, it hasn't. It hasn't changed at all. We need to evaluate everything we do by Scripture. Paul corrected Corinth in a great number of areas. We know from 1 Corinthians 7, as we looked at those things, Paul ordained the same things in all the churches that he established. We saw that just even with Paul's commands about the role of women in the services of the church, how he says the same thing to Corinth that he does to Ephesus in 1 Timothy. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul condemns will worship. So you turn back to Colossians chapter 2. So in verse 18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So this voluntary humility ties into verse 23, which I'm going to get to in a moment. But Paul's dealing with the issue of Gnosticism here, this idea of a secret knowledge. There was this obsession that there were things that were going to be revealed beyond what the clear teaching of Scripture was. So like a hidden knowledge, you might say, is Gnosticism. In verse 23, he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. And then he uses this expression in will worship. And humility and neglecting of the body. So there's this asceticism, similar to what you see in a lot of monasteries through the Middle Ages, right, with this, not eating and denying things to your body and somehow getting yourself into this real place of blessing with God there, and not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. But he uses this term will worship here, and this term will worship related to a form of that Gnosticism, but it generally refers to voluntary or arbitrary worship. That is, worship that is derived of one's own will or of one's own mind. It was self-chosen or self-desired worship. And Paul rejects that for the church at Colossae there. So nothing has changed as far as the way that God is to be worshiped. This means that we are restricted to elements of public worship that are only revealed in Scripture. It has to be according to the pattern that has been shown us. Why then do we have no band performing in the service? Why do we have no drama or church play or acting? Can we justify the type of music or worship that we use? Can we freely allow just anyone to lead in any of the elements of worship, whether it's unsaved adults, whether it's children, or as we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, whether it's even godly women? Some things are commanded in Scripture, for example. Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. But he doesn't describe how they are to come to him. Does that silence then justify something like junior church? And I'm using that as an example here. We once again find ourselves stepping outside the confines of God's word, which shows no such thing, using junior church just as one example, which shows no such thing as junior church, or the idea that the children of the church have their own little service while the adults have a separate service there. And people will often go back and say, well, Jesus says, suffer the little children to come unto me, which is just grossly taking that passage of Scripture out of context. All right? My response to that would be, suffer the little children to come unto him. Why are you sending the little children out of the service? Because they can't be there with their families learning and being instructed in the teaching of God's word. All right? So that's just one example of that. It comes back down to this dramatic production, for example. Do we have any principle in Scripture indicating that drama was to be used in the corporate worship? We find no example of that whatsoever. Never in corporate worship, in the organized structured services, was drama used to try to portray the gospel. Preaching was. We see that over and over and over again through the New Testament. So here's where we have to draw that line again. Some would say, and many are moving in this direction, if the Scriptures doesn't forbid it, I am entitled to do it. So they'll come up and they'll say things like, the Scriptures don't ever mention the word pants. So when you say that it's not for a woman to wear pants, you're stepping outside the bounds of Scripture. Or find me the verse in Scripture that says rock music is sin, right? And they're looking for these little things here. They ignore much of what Scripture has to say, okay, on these things. They think because the Scripture doesn't say rock music is bad, therefore I have freedom to go ahead and do it. Whereas we say, no, Scripture describes how our approach is to be to God in worship, and that is where it ends with us. So we see a description of God throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that presents him as being very holy and righteous, and a God who will only be approached in a certain way. And we say, that is the only way we can approach him. We can't bring in the things of the world in order to try to worship God. We can't bring in the worship of ourselves in order to worship God. We can't even bring in the worship of convenience, right? The idea of making our worship convenient for ourselves in order to worship God. There are certain elements of worship, things that are required to be in our corporate worship, but then there are also what we would call circumstances of worship, and there's freedom in those. And what do I mean by a circumstance of worship? Well, for example, an element of worship requires assembling. But it does not specify whether that assembling is to be in a house or in a building owned by a church. Is it wrong for a church to own a building? And the answer is no. It's not wrong for a church to own a building. A church can meet in a storefront. A church can meet in a gymnasium. A church can meet in a home. A church can meet in a building that was built specifically for the purpose of that church meeting there. That is a circumstance of worship. However, the element of worship is that the church has to come together to meet. That is a very basic starting point. Corporate worship, for example, includes the element of preaching. Preaching, we find precedents for this, and we're going to go more into these elements as we go on. But preaching is an element of worship. However, the Bible never specifies how long or how short the preaching is. But it does restrict other things, for example, right? It restricts who's allowed to do the preaching, right? It's not even just any man or any man in the church can't simply pastor. In fact, not even necessarily can any man in the church simply preach or teach. A man who is new in the sense of not being taught, right? He shouldn't be teaching others. He should learn and then teach others. A man is not qualified to be a man. A man can be in the church and not qualified to be a pastor. But while preaching is a required element of the service, nowhere in Scripture do we ever find a specific length mentioned. It shall be 30 minutes, it shall be 45 minutes, it shall be an hour, whatever, right? We don't find that in there. So that becomes a circumstance, and we have to exercise freedom in that. We can't restrict it. We can't say to someone, a man coming in to preach, well, you shall only be, 30 minutes or 35 minutes or 45 minutes. Or anything along that. Corporate worship includes the meeting on Sundays, the first day of the week. But beyond that, there is freedom. However, there is a command to assemble more frequently. So Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more even as you see the day approaching. And so the idea is as we come closer to the return of Christ, the churches ought to be meeting more. They ought to be assembling more. We see the exact opposite of that happening in most churches today. They start by dropping out the midweek service, and then from there they drop out the Sunday afternoon service or the Sunday evening service, and then they drop out the Sunday morning service. Now, we have evidence that the disciples met early on the first day of the week and that they also met late at night on the first day of the week there. But there is nothing in Scripture, and this becomes a circumstance, right, something where there's liberty there, to say what time the church is to meet, right? But the church is to meet, the church is to assemble. The preaching is to take place, right? The assembling has to be on a Sunday, and I bring this one up because there's a move today. Again, the worship of convenience. You know what? Maybe Sunday is your day for watching football. Maybe your Sunday is the day that you typically go to the laundromat, and it's a little bit of work for you to have to try to get the services in between, but no problem. Our church is there for you. We're offering a Saturday service. So you can skip the Sunday service, and you can go to the Saturday service. But the meeting on the first day of the week is clearly taught throughout the New Testament. That becomes an element of worship. We don't have the liberty to change that, especially as it's related to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond the meetings that we see were required, which was the meeting on the first day of the week, there is freedom there. We know from Acts chapter 1 that after the Lord Jesus ascended, the church met actually continuously on a daily basis for quite some time, and even after Pentecost, they were daily in the temple praising God with one accord. We know from later on in Acts. In Acts 15 verse 6, for example, we see the church at Jerusalem come together for the purpose of a special meeting just to discuss the issue of doctrine. Corporate worship includes the element of prayer, but it does not specify how long the prayer is. And indeed, there are both short prayers and long prayers recorded in Scripture. It does, however, regulate who is to lead in prayer and who could not. Corporate worship includes singing. It specifies the kinds of things to be sung, but not how many songs and how many verses. So is it wrong to sing? We come from Toronto Baptist Church, and typically they would have two songs, or sometimes one song that they would sing. We sing about five songs here, and that can change in the order in which they go. But the fact is, singing is an element of it, but where the singing occurs, or how many verses are sung is not something that is legislated in Scripture. Now, the content of what is sung and how it is sung and how it is brought forth in praise to the Lord, those things are regulated in Scripture. So you see that we have to give liberty where there is liberty in Scripture, but we have to regulate it and not go beyond what Scripture teaches in areas where the Scripture has given us clear instruction. Corporate worship includes the celebration of the Lord's Supper, but it does not specify the frequency of the celebration. It can be monthly, it can be quarterly. Some churches do it yearly. Paul said, as often as you do it. Corporate worship includes at times baptism, but does not specify where specifically the baptism is to take place. It does specify proper candidates, proper administrator, proper mode. Corporate worship is to be orderly. It is to be properly arranged, and that is prescribed in Scripture. It has to be done decently and in good order. But principles of worship do not restrict whether we use chairs or pews, whether we sing from memory or use a hymn book, whether a bulletin is used or not, or whether musical instruments are used or not. So we come then to the first element of worship, and that is assembling is the start here. We know that the church gathered together of one accord. I'm just going to briefly look at a couple of passages of Scripture here. We're just going to look at this first part of assembling before we close. Acts chapter 2. Obviously, we're dealing with corporate worship, so there is a gathering together here. I don't think I need to belabor this point. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is the gathering together of the church right there. They're gathered with one accord, all right? There's a unity, and they are in one location here. In Acts 14, verse 27, Paul and Barnabas have come back to the church at Antioch, which sent them out as missionaries. They are now returning, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, all right, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. The suggestion here is that they actually had the church come together for the specific purpose of rehearsing what God had done on Paul's first missionary journey there. When did this occur? Well, this occurred the first day of the week, and it was directly tied to the resurrection. John chapter 20 gives us really the first instance of this. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Sunday being the first day of the week, it was also known as the eighth day, right? On a 7-day week, is also known as the eighth day. But the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Now, their first assembling on the first day of the week was also the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Then came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Okay, so we see the disciples are gathered together here on the first day of the week. This is the day that Jesus rose. If you drop down to verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within. Now, John uses 8 days. I don't want to go too deep into this for lack of time here. You can look up, for example, Luke 9, verse 28, and Matthew 17, verse 1, where you have a reference to Jesus teaching something, and then the transfiguration happens. Matthew says 6 days after, Luke says about an 8 days after, and it has to do with basically the accounting for time. When John talks here about an 8 days later, he talks about 8 days after again, he's including the first day in it. So what we actually have is the first Sunday that they've met together, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, and then they have met together again the eighth day after Jesus has risen again. And so we have the disciples gathered together, and now Thomas is with them as well. So the first two meetings that we really see following Jesus' resurrection are on the first day of the week, and John makes a very specific point here of mentioning that it was the first day of the week, and that on the first day of the week, Jesus meets with them again when Thomas is with them. So the scriptures are making a point here about that first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. We see the disciples all gathered together. Here we have the apostles traveling through here. And so it being the first day of the week there, now there's really not any indication that there was actually an organized church at Troas, but they're in Troas, they abode there 7 days. And upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and continue his speech until midnight. So the disciples there came together on the first day of the week. So there's a pattern that's being established here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Paul talks about when collections were to be made, when offerings were to be taken, how people were to bring in their tithes and offerings to the churches. This relates in particular to the collection that Paul had instructed to be given for the poor saints at Jerusalem. He was going to be coming to Corinth and he was going to pick up what had been collected by the church at Corinth so he could bring it to Jerusalem. What does he say? Verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So Paul says, when you come together on the first day of the week. And it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians, more than any other epistle, Paul makes reference to when ye become together in one place. And his point in all of that, again, was dealing with the disunity that was going on in the church at Corinth, that even though they were all gathering together in one place all the time, there was no unity. Physically, yeah, everybody was in the same location. Spiritually, there was no unity there. Paul makes all of this, when do we see them gathering together or coming together in one place, as he so frequently alludes to in the epistle? It's the first day of the week. John calls it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, verse 10. You never see the Sabbath referred to as the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So we see this gathering together on the first day of the week. So once again, do we have the authority to change that, to move away from the scriptural pattern of gathering together on the first day of the week? And we don't have the authority to do that. Scripture has given us this precedent, has given us this pattern here. We know the reason for why the meeting took place on the first day of the week, recognizing Christ's victory over death, his resurrection from the grave, which is what has given us the victory as well. And so that's why we commemorate it. And some people today especially think that's not really a big enough deal. But the resurrection of Christ is the very hope that we have for eternal life. And sometimes it can be not a very big deal for us because we come together on Sundays because that's what we do. And we forget about the reason why we come together on Sundays. But here becomes an element of our worship where we look at our corporate worship and we say, what is the pattern that we find in Scripture? Well, the pattern that we find in Scripture is that at the very least, they gather together on Sundays. They gather together on the first day of the week. That was where the offerings were collected. That was where the preaching and teaching took place. And so that becomes an element of our worship, something that is required for our corporate worship. Now, meeting on the midweeks and meeting at other times to do so, the scriptures say we ought to be meeting more, especially as the day approaches. And beyond that, we find other patterns and examples, both through the book of Acts and also as we move into Paul's epistles, of meetings that were called specifically for the purposes of teaching or discussing doctrine or establishing matters of church business that occurred at other times of the week as well. So, as we start going through this particular portion of the study of the biblical church, why is it that we have singing? Why is it that we have preaching and teaching? Why is it that we have prayer corporately? Why is it that we meet on the first day of the week? We want to establish the scriptural basis for all of those. Let's pray.